October 17th, 2022, 1356 hours, Ward Green here. Yeah, I've mentioned how I have realized and discovered that it wasn't the camera, the webcam, it was not the webcam that was causing my discouragement or disappointment with regard to the video quality within OBS, and it's something software related, because I was able to get my iPhone substituted. You know, I used my iPhone in place of the webcam in OBS, and it didn't improve things using the selfie cam. When I tried using the other cam yesterday, after I made the video yesterday, I tried using the back side camera, the back facing camera, which is a better quality camera. I tried that, and I was able to get an image in OBS, but apparently the back-facing camera in the iPhone 6S is designed for very bright light or something, because it was very poor in as far as its low-light capabilities. Couldn't see anything, hardly. Just, you know, I could barely see my face. I could see enough to know it was working, but it wasn't working well, and I'm trying to figure out, maybe I could have readjusted it, and I haven't tried that, but it's possible the brightness can be adjusted, but it should be automatic. It does adjust automatically, so that it's not likely there's any problem with the exposure. I had it set up on my tripod, whatever you want to call it, my camera mount, which I bought recently, just the same way as I'd set it up when I was using the selfie cam. I just flipped the camera around. So that was a complete fail. Therefore, I really don't believe... Well, I do actually... Wait a minute. Actually, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the quality would be if I went to... If I had something like the FX3, is it? Yeah, the FX3 or the Sony FX3, the Sony FX6, or the Sony A7S3, which are all comparable in terms of low light sensitivity. I don't even know if they would be as good as my front-facing selfie camera on my iPhone. I don't even know that, so why would I want... I mean, and if they are, the iPhone was no better than the webcam. I mean, I don't think there's any... it would be a complete mistake to think... And I know because I've made similar mistakes in the past. It's a complete mistake to think that buying a more expensive item fixes a problem. It doesn't do that necessarily at all. You have to do the proper research. You have to find an example of somebody who's using it already who actually can confirm 100% for certain that you have to find out for sure before you can spend money. But I wouldn't do it just for that, probably, anyway. It would have to be, you wouldn't buy a camera just for that reason. But, you know, just for one thing, you wouldn't buy a $5,000 or $10,000 camera purely for the purpose of of getting a webcam, using it as a webcam. I don't believe you would, unless you were doing... But you would probably use it for other things, because it's got the capability to do movie making and so on. But so in order to buy a camera like that, you'd have to research all the... And that's what I'm doing right now, just in case I change my mind, just for the purpose of you know, surveying the current technology. I'm researching all the different cameras. But you would have to research all the movie-making capabilities in order to decide, you know, which camera to buy, if you were going to buy one. So it's not just a question of buying the first one that comes up. I mean, you've got, if you're spending $5,000, that's like almost buying a car. You know, it's getting up in the price. If it's $10,000, I mean, cars nowadays in our country cost more like $30,000. But years ago, they did cost $5,000. It feels like... it's a major purchase to buy a $5,000 camera anyway. So I've also discovered there's another camera that Sony makes called the FX9. And Philip Bloom has a channel on YouTube. He talks in which he talks about the FX9. One of his videos that was on, I think it was the FX9 that he about which he was talking about it within in which I mean that he was talking about in his video that he made. It was a 2-hour video or something. I think that was the FX9. It was very 1 hour and some 50 minutes or something. I don't know, a long video. Where is it? He's also made some videos on the FX6, which are very detailed, talking about how the autofocus works and all of these things, which are very important if you're going to make movies. It's important that you know all these things. It's absolutely essential to know what these things are doing in terms of how you would use them yourself if you were making movies and the if you were going to use autofocus. Which you probably would want to do because it's very powerful to be able to stay focused on somebody without manually focusing. You can focus on the eye or on the face, and there are these different options within those options as well. There's the thing called face only, where it only focuses on that one person's face and no one else's face. So there are many different things that are built into these Sony cameras, for example. But I haven't even gotten into the other cameras. Like there's Blackmagic cameras, and that's Blackmagic Design. It's another company, and there are the Canon cameras too. And there are just more companies you can look into. There's medium format. If you're looking at 35 millimeter or full format, which is what that is, you also have to consider. Medium format, which is bigger than 35 millimeter, and there are different sizes within medium format. There's quite a range of sizes within medium format. I think some of them are 60 by 60 millimeters, or some one of them I believe. There's one called 6.45, which is 6 by 4.5. I believe that's one, or maybe the biggest one is even bigger than 60. I'm not sure. But medium format, I mean, it doesn't matter really what we call it or how big they are right now. When in my preliminary stages of research, I'm not attempting to make a complete summary of all the standards of digital photography or any other type of photography. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just, at some point, if I know enough, I could do that, but I'm not attempting to do that. It's just that there is a medium format which is bigger, far bigger than in some cases than the full frame. So that gives you the opportunity potentially to have even more. There it is, an hour and 54 minutes, the PXW FX9 by Philip Bloom, his channel, 1 hour 54 minutes. That's worth watching because you learn a lot about photography or filmmaking, I should say, by watching that. But that's, it takes 2 hours out of your life to watch that, too. So only if you're interested in cameras probably would you do that. But anyway, it seems to me, that camera costs, what does it cost in Canada? I think it's something like $15,000 somewhere. I think so, but that doesn't include any of the accessories you might need with it. You probably do need some accessories with it. None of these cameras are inexpensive, but this is certainly a good camera, but it's also, it's getting into the professional. It's a professional camera more than an amateur enthusiast type camera, and it's something that would be right at the level that someone would consider if they really want to get into high quality filmmaking. but they don't want to pay more than that. It's pretty impressive, at least according to Philip, who's been doing. He's worked as a professional cameraman for years, for quite a long time, and his career is pretty thoroughly documented on his channel too, as far as where he's worked. But anyway, but I mean, I don't know whether, for me, whether I need a camera of any kind of quality like that, because of also it would, I mean, it wouldn't, it's not like having more possessions. It doesn't have to take away time out of your life. I mean, it doesn't have to make your life hopelessly complicated, because you can put your possessions, as long as you can file them away in a place where you can find them again, you can find your camera when you need it. It's not like it's going to be that dire of a situation to have more possessions. It's just that it's not necessary for me, probably, since I have an iPhone 6S that's phenomenal, really. It's amazing what it can do compared to what we used to have years ago when we had nothing. We didn't have phones. We didn't have cameras. There was nothing available that you could buy except, you know, for more money that couldn't function as phones or anything. Now, the technology, how far it's advanced, it's not necessary to keep up with the latest technology for all of us. We don't all have to have the latest technology. You know, no matter what, and despite what these channels would imply that are promoting technology above all else, like, technology is not the be-all and end-all. It just isn't. But if you need to make movies, or if you want to make movies, then you need to have something. And, like, I don't have it out here. It's in the bedroom. But I like to keep an eye on my phone when I'm sleeping. But it's something that is, you need something that's decent, you know, if you're going to make movies. But the iPhone 6S is more than decent. And the webcam that I've got on the M1 Max is actually phenomenal. It's actually really good. It's just that the software is not allowing it to function. And it wasn't because of the size either. I mean, even because it's not because it was scaled down. Even full frame, it still looks choppy in low light. I think it's because of image correction, some kind of correction, or low light correction. Something is going on. And I'm not willing to expose my eyes to extreme light, you know, bright light, because it's not good for the eyes to do that. Okay, so I mean, so I think I can be quite content, but I need to research these cameras, because it might turn out that I suddenly realize what I can do with one of these cameras, and maybe I do want to buy one, but I'll have to save up my money, you know, to do it. But so the thing is, it might cause me, you see, Jehovah, that's where God comes in, because Jehovah can direct us. We don't understand why we're doing what we're doing, but Jehovah can direct us, and we can realize later why we were doing it. Like, I could save money thinking I'm going to buy a camera, but then after saving the money, I might realize that money could be used better in some other way, and I just hadn't realized yet what that other way was. I might need to buy some other technological innovation, or I might need it for some other project, whatever it is, you know. But, or, you know, it might be something constructive, or it could be even for emergencies or whatever. But I mean, I'm not thinking of emergencies. I'm thinking I might need it for something, you know, something creative, but just not, maybe not photography. So saving up the money, I may not save the money either. I don't like saving money. Recently, I don't like saving money. I don't like it. And the reason, I think the reason why is because if I save money, then I'm tempted to spend it unwisely. If I have this money sitting around, I might be tempted. So like in this case with the camera, I was starting to think I needed a camera. And it's really just a temptation to spend money on something that I'm, you know, maybe I'm just getting greedy, or maybe something is, you know, I'm just getting tempted by the technology. But I don't think it was in this case. I was just thinking I needed to have a better I needed better technology, is what I thought I needed, but I was wrong. I was wrong because I didn't understand what was causing the problem. It's not that I needed better technology. That wasn't it. So, but I think the reason I don't like to save money is because I know that I'm going to be tempted to buy a new something, whether it's a new car or a new this or a new that. If I save enough money, it'll then be a temptation. And that's why I purchased the annuities, too, because then I don't have the money sitting there as a temptation. I don't have to continually consider, well, I've got $86,000 sitting in a bank account. I could buy a new car, and it would only take... So then, therefore, if I'm thinking that, I have to shop for cars all the time, just in case a nice car becomes available, you know, on the market. They're, in case they produce a new car that is a good one that I want to buy, then I want to, like, the Aptera or something. I don't think I can buy the Aptera because there's no dealerships and there's no... I mean, it's... they're changing. It's so new. Like, there's... When I buy a car, it's a car that's been on the market for 10 years. Like, the Odyssey had been on the market for 10 years when I bought it. And I knew there were Honda dealerships that have been spread throughout North America at the time I bought it, so we could travel anywhere in North America and not be stuck without a dealership. So I bought my car based on very careful consideration. I didn't just buy a car thinking, well, it's a great car and I want it. There was a lot more to it than that. And the same thing would go with any other thing I buy, except when I bought the iPhone, I bought it. I was forced to buy it. That's right. And I was, at the time, I wasn't forced to buy the iPad, but I bought the iPad, and it was one of the best purchases I've ever made. For many reasons, just because you can use, when your computer's down and you need to do research online, you can use your iPad connected to Wi-Fi. You can go online and research how to fix your computer. Or when you're doing anything which requires, like, if you're upgrading your computer and you need to shut it down while you're upgrading it, you can use your iPad for that. So I can't see. And the phone is a backup for the iPad, because you can use a phone to do all that, too. Because the phone can go online. But for me, it doesn't make sense to use an iPhone for browsing. That just makes no sense at all. It just doesn't. You know, and it doesn't make sense to me to use it for cellular browsing, to do browsing over the cellular. That makes no sense to me either, because it's too expensive. It just doesn't make any sense when you can use Wi-Fi, or don't use it at all. I don't have any... I mean, you can get Google Maps downloaded onto your phone and use that without... You don't need to have internet connection to get maps if you need maps. I mean, yeah, I think it's great that people can do that. It's great that people can go online while they're connected to cellular, mobile, and they're going all over the place doing, you know, Google searches and, you know, and using maps and going everywhere and using, even in these auto drive cars that can drive them everywhere, they've got maps that's online. Everything is online. And the car's being guided by the online information. That's all great. It's just that it's not really ready, for one thing. I mean, there's still a lot of issues with it, I'm sure. But also, it's just something that is future look. It's looking toward the future, but it's not really here yet. It's not really necessary to be that connected. It's not necessary at all to be that connected. You know, it's just not. Nor is it beneficial to be that connected, because if you're that connected, you know, even if you're, you know, grounded like in the scriptures as a Christian. Because this is the best way that I mention that only because that's the best way you can be grounded that I know of. If you're grounded in the scriptures, you're still going to have a lot of these other opinions in the world rubbing off on you if you're too connected. It's better not to be too connected. I mean, even if you're preaching every day and you're going out and you're talking to people every single day, that's not the same as being online, you know, with all of the, you know, complete everything where you've got, they can detect your location and every, you know, everything like that, being that connected. I mean, maybe they can detect your location anyway. I'm just saying it's not necessarily a good thing to voluntarily give that information where you have everything, where you say, allow your computer to find your location and all that. All of this stuff, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do a lot of it. There are many things you can stay away from and still use the internet whenever you need to do a Google search. I mean, every moment that you need to do a Google search, you can do a Google search. You can do as many Google searches as you want. But you could do that anyway. I'm just saying, I'm not talking about using Google search. I'm talking about being so interconnected with the latest technology and or trying to get the latest technology that, you know, you don't understand that they're deceptive. It's deceptive. Like, having the latest technology does not really give you any more protection, you know, or, you know, against death or whatever you think it's protecting you against. Like people will justify it. I'm sure I can remember, you know, trying to justify having the latest technology because I used to do that myself. But I mean, you justify it in any way you can by saying like, oh yeah, you'll die if you don't have the latest technology because you've got crash protection or, you know, emergency services and all this kind of thing. We used to try, if you're completely, what's the word, obsessed with trying to get the latest technology, you'll find ways to justify it, like, oh, you know, my life depends on it and all that. But really, it's not true at all. Actually, that's absolutely false. There are many other factors that determine how your life depends on things, you know, or people. Our lives depend on other people sometimes. Like, we might be injured, and it'll depend on Jehovah, because somebody will have to find us. So Jehovah will have to make sure that person is there to find us when we need them. That will happen sometimes. But, you know, there's no way that you can't do it by your own power, make your own life more secure. That it's like the horse is a deception for salvation. That's the principle. A horse is a deception for salvation. It seems like you've got a horse you can get from, you know, when you need to get to the hospital. If you had a horse back in the old days, if you needed to get to the doctor and you had a horse, that would be a good thing. But it's always that sort of thing, not just a horse, but anything like that. Technology, for example, is like that. It's a deception because it can fail, just like the horse can get injured or anything can happen that makes it impossible to get to the assistance you need, even if you've got the technology. You need more than that. So technology is not enough. And having it actually is a deception. It just makes you think that, you know, it's a reason that people use to justify having it. Now, having said that, if it's time to buy a new phone, you know, if you need to buy a new phone anyway for some reason, then you might as well get the very best, the latest and greatest, for the least money possible, and use the fact that technology is out there. That's the way technology's meant to be used, the way I see it, certainly. That seems to be the correct way to do it. You definitely need to research everything. So right now I'm researching everything all the time, but I can't research all the things every single day, right? So right now I'm researching cameras. And I may come to some conclusion where I decide I have to buy one, or maybe I won't buy one, but right now I'm interested in finding out more about it. I feel like I need to come up to speed, because I the last time I researched cameras was when I bought a Minolta X700 film camera, you know, which has had no movie capability at all. But, well, of course, I bought the Panasonic TM, the HDC TM900. Oh, that's a camcorder, whatever, but and that was based on SD card. I know that was really the last camera I bought, I guess. But then that's not true either, because I also bought, well, I've got this other camera. Hang on a second here. There's this camera. Is it Kodak? I think it's Kodak. Yeah, I bought a Kodak. It's a little dusty. I bought this, the EasyShare DX4530 Kodak. That was a camera, that is a camera, that, yeah, that I had when I was, when I had that, was it was before the Panasonic. So that's right. So I had that. And then I bought the iPhone and the iPad together in 2016. Those are both cameras. They both have cameras. And now I've got a camera in the M1 Max MacBook Pro. There's a lot of cameras that I've got. Obviously, that's a lot of cameras, really. That's like, how many is that? The Minolta X700 was analog, but let's count it anyway. That, there's the Kodak EasyShare, and there's the TM900, that's three. Am I missing one already or not? No, I guess not. Then there's the iPhone and the iPad. That's five cameras. That's a lot of cameras. And most of them I don't use or can't use. Now, the Kodak has an SD card in it. I can use that, actually. I can put an SD card in it, and I can make a limited 15 frame per second type movie in that. If I need a camera, I guess I can use that if I had nothing else. But it can only make something like a few minutes worth of a movie, depending on because of the battery life. You can't even plug it in. You can't get continuous power. It was very limited in how long a movie I could make. I'm trying to think why that was now. But it seems to me I couldn't even make, you know, maybe it was half an hour. I forget what the time was, how long it could go. But I don't have that problem nowadays, because I plug in my phone if I'm using it for movies, unless I'm trying to do outside. Even outside, I'll try to plug in an extension cord. I don't like running down my batteries on my phones or anything. I only have one phone, but on any of my devices, I don't like to run the battery down, because I realize that just shortens the time I'll have before I'll have to replace the battery. So when I first got the phone, I just run the battery down all the time, you know, but now I realize probably better not to do that. So, but technologies, it's remarkable that we have these batteries. And you can also buy, I've got this device, I bought a device, it's in a pouch I have here. You can buy the battery, the power bank. I've got a power bank for my phone, I could use it. It would give me another, like, many more hours of functionality, of having the phone on, like, and using it. It's got more capacity, by like three times more than the phone itself or something. I mean, it's got a lot of capacity, I forget the numbers. Doesn't really matter, but I have to charge that occasionally if I want to keep using it, because it'll run dead. It'll go down and become dead eventually too, right? But I'm not using it, so it's turned off, so it'll sit in off mode for a long time before I'll need to charge it. But having all these different devices, it forces us to, you know, think differently in terms of how often we need to charge our devices and how often we need to replace batteries. It's important, because it's affected by how often we charge them or how often we run them down. I don't need another camera because I've got all these devices, it seems like. So before I can buy another camera, I have to come to terms with all the different devices I've got and whether I can justify adding another one to that. It's like writing another song. I can't write another song until I can come to terms with all the songs I've ever written and be able to justify why adding another song to all the songs I've written makes any sense. I don't want to write a song that doesn't live up to the songs I've written in the past. So I can't write a new song if I can't come to terms with all my prior work, which is a lot of work. actually, there's quite a bit of work that I'd have to review before I could do that. And songwriting is a certain way of thinking about things. You know, you only write songs when you're not satisfied with what you've got in other people's songs already. I don't want to start on that topic right now, but that's another big topic. This is October 17th. Little children, let's do Psalm 17. And we're looking at doing Song of Solomon, chapter 5 of Song of Solomon as well. And I believe it's Ephesians chapter 3, right? Is that right? Yeah, I think so. A Prayer of David. Okay, Jehovah, help us to, once again, study your word. Help us to be enlightened as much as possible by the thoughts of the psalmists in the book of Psalms, who wrote so many years ago about your power or about your goodness and or about the attributes that you possess, and help us to use the information in a practical way in our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's see what this is. It's a prayer of David too. So once again, we're still talking about the Psalms of David here. Here it is, Psalm 17. Do hear what is righteous, O Jehovah. Do pay attention to my entreating cry. Do give ear to my prayer without lips of deception. From before you may my judgment go forth. May my own eyes behold uprightness. You have examined my heart. You have made inspection by night. You have refined me. You will discover that I have not schemed. My mouth will not transgress. As for the activities of men, by the word of your lips, I myself have watched against the paths of the robber. Let my steps take hold on your tracks, in which my footsteps will certainly not be made to totter. I myself do call upon you, because you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my saying. Make your acts of loving kindness wonderful, O Savior of those seeking refuge from the revolters against your right hand. Keep me as the pupil of the eyeball in the shadow of your wings. May you conceal me because of the wicked who have despoiled me. The enemies against my soul themselves keep closing in upon me. They have enclosed themselves with their own fat. With their mouth they have spoken in haughtiness as regards our steps. Now they have surrounded us. They fixed their eyes to incline to the earth. His likeness is that of a lion that yearns to tear to pieces, and that of a young lion sitting in concealed places. Do rise up, O Jehovah. Do confront him to the face. Make him bow down. Do provide escape for my soul from the wicked one with your sword. From men by your hand, O Jehovah. From men of this system of things, whose share is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your concealed treasure. Your concealed treasure. Who are satisfied with sons, and who do lay up for their children what they leave over. As for me in righteousness, I shall behold your face. I will be satisfied when awakening to see your form. That was Psalm 17. So this is fascinating. The Bible surprises me, even when I've already read it. It surprises me no end, because it keeps coming back to concepts that we wouldn't have thought maybe that Jehovah was like that. That it says here that what David prays for is that he wants to be safe, and he doesn't want his enemies to keep on winning, but he says that he wants to be protected from men whose share is in this life, verse 14. In other words, if you look at the literal translation, the word "this" is not even there. It's just implied. That's why it's in square brackets. Their share is in life. In other words, but it means this life, because obviously Jehovah is somebody who provides life, everlasting life, and David is interested in life. But Jehovah fills the belly of these men, certain men from whom David is seeking to escape. Jehovah fills their belly with concealed treasure, whatever that means. Let's take a look at some other translation of that. Okay, the good things you provide, it says in the study Bible. In Byington, it says, whose stomach you fill with your stores, for example. In King James, it says, whose belly you fill with your hid treasure. It's the same thing. So it's talking about concealed treasure. It's talking about food of some kind. It's fascinating. So we should be aware that even if we know about some vitamins that are going to make us, help us to be healthier, that doesn't mean that we're automatically, you know, in a good place with Jehovah, or that we're automatically going to be favored by Jehovah, because there are people who are concerned with this life, and they're only interested in this life that we live now, and they don't have any view of ever. They don't have any concern about everlasting life. They don't have any other thought other than this life with their own children and what they're gonna eat themselves and what they're gonna leave over for their sons. After they pass on, after they die, I mean, because they're not going to pass on into any everlasting life if their share is in this life, they have no. But they're going to pass over to their sons, and pass on to their sons what they have saved up. But that's not even true of a lot of people. They don't even save up for their sons. But this is so. I mean, it's a good example to save up for your son, for your children, to save things for your children, and leave an inheritance to your children. That's a good thing. Also, it's not a bad thing. But that's why this psalm is so interesting, because it says, I mean, there are other psalms that say that this is a good thing, to leave an inheritance. You know, there's other scriptures, the Proverbs talk about that, you know, leaving an inheritance. But it's a good thing. But here it shows it's not the only thing that we should be concerned with at all. At least according to David, it's not what he's concerned with. Even though he did leave an inheritance to Solomon, but it was for the purpose of building Jehovah's house, of course. I mean, as well. Not of course. It was for the purpose of building Jehovah's house instead of just for giving it to Solomon, because he wanted Solomon to be rich. That wasn't the reason why David had saved up all the money. It was to give to Solomon for the purpose of building Jehovah's house. That was the reason. So David was concerned with Jehovah, with the true worship, and the reason, of course, at least partly why he was concerned with that, was because he knew that Jehovah could save him. Jehovah was the only person or God that who could save David when he was in trouble. And he did save David many times. That's why David believed that. Well, we can meditate on this psalm ourselves we can read it on our own and meditate on it. So that's enough for our study of that psalm today. But it's very interesting. Every time I read the Bible, any part of it, it's like the word of Hebrews 4:12 says, you know, the word of God is alive, right? It's something that you don't ever, you know, read it once and that's it. It's not like that. It just doesn't have that limitation. It does. Other works of books, you might read them a second time. If it's just fiction, it doesn't have that power. It certainly can have power, not the same as the Bible does. Song of Solomon 5. Did we read that already? Let's see, 13, 17. It's the 17th, yeah. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Song of Solomon 5. I just felt like we already read that. Let's read 4. Yeah, I don't remember. It seems I feel like maybe I read it to myself yesterday. No, we didn't read this. Okay. I can tell from verse 1. So Song of Solomon 5. I have come into my garden, O my sister, my bride. I have plucked my myrrh along with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb along with my honey. I have drunk my wine along with my milk. Doesn't sound very good taste-wise at all, but let alone the problem with drinking. Eat, O companions. Drink and become drunk with expressions of endearment. That's talking about drinking figuratively expressions of endearment. I am asleep, verse 2, but my heart is awake. There is the sound of my dear one knocking. Now that is the maiden mentioning her dear one. And then her dear one says, open to me, O my sister, my girl companion, my dove, my blameless one, for my head is filled with dew, the locks of my hair with the drops of the night. I have put off my robe. How can I put it back on? I have washed my feet. How can I soil them? My dear one himself pulled back his hand from the hole of the door. That's her writing. She put off her robe already. How can she put it back on? She's washed her feet. She doesn't want to get up. Her dear one himself pulled back his hand from the hole of the door. She said, my dear one himself pulled back his hand from the hole of the door, and my inward parts themselves became boisterous within me. I got up, even I, to open to my dear one, and my own hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh upon the hollows of the lock. I opened, even I, to my dear one, but my dear one himself had turned away. He had passed along. My very soul had gone out of me when he spoke. I sought him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen that were going about in the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me. The watchmen of the walls lifted my wide wrap off me. I have put you under oath, O daughters of Jerusalem, that if you find my dear one, you should tell him that I am lovesick. How is your dear one more than any other dear one, O you most beautiful one among women? How is your dear one more than any other dear one that you have put us under such an oath as this? My dear one is dazzling and ruddy, the most conspicuous of 10,000. His head is gold, refined gold. The locks of his head are date clusters. His black hair is like the raven. His eyes are like doves by the channels of water, which are bathing themselves in milk, sitting within the rims. His cheeks are like a garden bed of spice, towers of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are cylinders of gold, filled with chrysolite, His abdomen is an ivory plate covered with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble based on socket pedestals of refined gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice, like the cedars. His palate is sheer sweetness, and everything about him is altogether desirable. This is my dear one, and this is my boy companion, O daughters of Jerusalem. So she answered, that's it for Song of Solomon 5, and she answered the daughters of Jerusalem with a very detailed description of her loved one. Whether we might think it's Solomon or just a mere shepherd boy, other than Solomon, we don't really know. It certainly appears that I thought about it again. I realized last night thinking about it. When we think about Solomon being in competition with a shepherd boy for the hand of this maiden, it could be something else that she was talking about. Yes, there was one more thought. The thought that I had last night was, before I went to bed, I thought about this. The where she talks to the daughters of Jerusalem and says, "Try not to waken love in me." Here she doesn't say that. She just says something else about. She says, "Tell him that I'm lovesick." But in prior chapter she was saying, you know, I put you under oath that you try not to awaken love in me until it feels inclined. Maybe that's chapter 3. Yeah, that you try not to awaken or arouse love in me until it feels inclined. And I think that was in chapter 3, verse 5, and it occurred prior to that as well, I believe. We don't need to review all the instances right now, but in the interest of time, Solomon was, the idea I had was that Solomon is attempting to lure this maiden or entice her into being one of his wives. That might be what's talked about, where Solomon came up, was being carried on his bed, on which the men carry the king, and he was being brought up, and she saw this. And wrote about it, where it was written about in the Song of Solomon. Maybe Solomon was attempting to get her as a wife, and she didn't want to be enticed by the fact that that these daughters of Jerusalem might goad her on into wanting to marry Solomon instead of her shepherd. So there could have been a competition between the shepherd and Solomon, and that's what she might have meant by not trying to awaken love in her when she didn't necessarily have love for Solomon, but for some other shepherd. So there's that idea. That's one idea that could be taken from this. But regardless of whether Solomon is the shepherd or not, that still applies, because she could have been enticed by the fact that he was the king. So that he might have had the shepherd persona. She might have known him first as a shepherd and then found out later that he was the king, or maybe this other persona with Solomon as the king was trying to maybe she already knew he was king, but the idea that he was king was enticing her more so, especially if the daughters of Jerusalem would be, you know, reminding her that he was the king. So there was that. There's just that aspect going on. But in this chapter 5, there's no mention of the king. There's no mention of Solomon. It's all about the shepherd, and he comes to the door, and she doesn't even answer the door because she's in bed, and she doesn't get to the door soon enough, and he's already gone off. And not only that, but the watchman, it says here, they struck her. And they lifted her wide wrap off her. That's something that's surprising in the context here, that they wounded her, it said. Unless that's talking about, that could, unless it's changed and now it's talking about from the point of view of the shepherd, that the watchman found the shepherd. You know, it's not clear. It doesn't make any attempt to show that it's talking about the shepherd, though, so it's apparently talking still from the point of view of the maiden, that she's been wounded by the watchman of the city. Now, all of Scripture is interpreted by different people at different times according to the circumstances in which they find themselves. That's the thing about Scripture. That's why it's alive, because we are in different circumstances at different times and we interpret the Scriptures differently depending on the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And that's the power of Scripture. It's meant to be interpreted by people, by any of us, at any time. And it's because it's been transmitted more accurately than almost, well, not almost, but it's definitely been transmitted more accurately than any other document we know of. There may be other documents we don't know of. There's no other document we know of that's been transmitted with the same accuracy or with as much accuracy as the Bible. That's why it's so powerful, because it's, and that's what also testifies to its inspiration, is its accuracy. And that's why it stands up to the test of time, and that's why we can keep interpreting it again, because it's been found to be accurate, and it can be reviewed and reinterpreted and reread. So Ephesians 3, on account of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you, the people of the nations, if really you have heard about the stewardship of the undeserved kindness of God that was given me with you in view, that by way of revelation, of a revelation, the sacred secret was made known to me, just as I wrote previously in brief. In the face of this, you, when you read this, can realize the comprehension I have in the sacred secret of the Christ. In other generations, this secret was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by spirit, namely, that people of the nations should be joint heirs and fellow members of the body and partakers with us of the promise, in union with Jesus, or with Christ Jesus, I should say, excuse me, through the good news, that people of the nation should be joint heirs and fellow members of the body and partakers with us of the promise in union with Christ Jesus through the good news. I became a minister of this according to the free gift of the undeserved kindness of God that was given me according to the way his power operates. To me, a man less than the least of all holy ones, this undeserved kindness was given that I should declare to the nations the good news about the unfathomable riches of the Christ, and should make men see how the sacred secret is administered, which has from the indefinite past been hidden in God, who created all things. This was to the end that now to the governments and the authorities in the heavenly places there might be made known through the congregation, the greatly diversified wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose that he formed in connection with the Christ Jesus our Lord, by means of whom We have this freeness of speech and an approach with confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore, I ask you not to give up on account of these tribulations of mine in your behalf, for these mean glory for you. On account of this, I bend my knees to the Father, to whom every family in heaven and on earth owes its name, to the end that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be made mighty in the man you are inside with power through his Spirit, to have the Christ dwell through your faith in your hearts with love, that you may be rooted and established on the foundation, in order that you may be thoroughly able to grasp mentally with all the holy ones what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of the Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness that God gives. Now to the one who can, according to his power which is operating in us, do more than superabundantly, beyond all the things we ask or conceive, to him be the glory by means of the congregation and by means of Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was Ephesians 3. Again, it's enormously powerful, the language used by Paul here, writing to the Ephesians and explaining how the nations were brought into the new covenant with Christ Jesus. It's a sacred secret, this new covenant. The idea, the sacred secret of the Messiah being revealed in Christ, that he was the Messiah, the word Christ being the Greek word for Messiah, it's the same word, the anointed. In other words, in English, it's called the anointed. In other generations, this secret was not made known to the sons of men. That people of the nations were to be drawn in to this promise, that this was something that was a sacred secret, as was also the Messiah a sacred secret, in the sense that the idea of the Messiah was a prophecy that had not come true, therefore it was a secret until Christ was revealed. But the nations that they were to be brought in, as along with the Jews, that all the nations would be allowed in to this covenant, into the promise with Christ, the good news, right? The good news about the kingdom. Really, the good news is about the kingdom. But it's also good news about Jesus, his resurrection. This is the most significant miracle of all, is the resurrection. That's the most remarkable one, is the fact that that Jesus was resurrected, the fact that resurrection is possible, as proven by the resurrection of Jesus. That's the most powerful miracle in the Bible. It's the most significant miracle. I mean, there are many other miracles that are significant too, but that's the most significant miracle. Maybe. I mean, maybe there is something more significant that I'm not able to think of right now, but I certainly believe that's the truest statement I can think of with regard to that. With regard to the most important miracle, is that it is the resurrection of Jesus. But this miracle of the nations being brought into the covenant is pretty significant or spectacular in terms of a miracle also. And Paul is talking about it to the nations, to the Ephesians. They're merely one congregation among the congregations of the nations to whom Paul brought the good news in his preaching. Paul witnessed to many different national representatives or congregations, the members of which were from the nations, not just Ephesians, and hopefully we will read them, these other, soon, the Galatians and the Colossians, the Thessalonians, the different congregations to whom Paul preached, Corinthians, Romans, he preached to all these different congregations. And he wrote letters to them, the letters of, or the words of which are contained in the what we call the Greek scriptures of the New Testament, we don't really call it the New Testament and the Old Testament. We call it the Christian Greek scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures, which are also known as the Septuagint, as far as the Greek Septuagint. So we could call it the Greek Septuagint and the Christian Greek scriptures also, because Greek had become the common language during the time of Alexander the great Greek ruler who took over much of the world at that time, around 300 BC, before BCE, before the Common Era, about 330 years before the Common Era or thereabouts, when Alexander was, when he became so prominent and the Greek language became the common language of the whole world of that time, essentially the whole world. And then, of course, the Romans in Jesus' time were there, but the Greek was still the common language at that time. It had not departed. The Romans hadn't, you know, brought their language into that, and perhaps they never did. Latin never became the same common language that Greek had been. I don't believe it did. Anyway, we don't know that. There's no record of that. We don't see the. We know it was translated into Latin, the Bible. Jerome, I believe, translated into Latin, or there were other. There's the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible. We know the Bible was translated into Latin, but that doesn't mean that we have any evidence that Latin became the common language. It became a very scientific language too. Latin was used by Newton to write his Principia, for example. Latin was used by many scientists to write documents. So it became common among scientists and people who were technical. But Roman was never the common language, at least I don't think of it that way, so maybe I just don't see how it could be. I've never heard of it. That's the way I would put it. I've never heard of it being called the common language, and Latin is known as a dead language today, whereas Greek is not dead, far from it. So, yeah, that's right. Latin is essentially, there still are people who speak Latin, I believe, somewhere in the world. It's just, perhaps there are, or some related language. But there, it's known as a dead language for a reason, that it never really became the common language. Might be the reason. But the nations, generally, were people who belonged to these groups who probably spoke Greek, you know, and that's why these scriptures were written in Greek to be addressed to them, that they would be able to read them. That's why they're called the Christian Greek scriptures, apparently, evidently, although there's always more to learn about this, and we keep finding older manuscripts that might show evidence that the original copy was written in some other language, so we can't be certain unless we have a copy that's considered original. But we have these books in Greek. There's the Westcott and Hort text, for example. That's one version of the Christian Greek scriptures. What are the other ones? Byzantium? Is that right? Is that one? I haven't got my program fired up. It has all the different Christian Greek versions in it. The Byzantine. Yeah, there's the Byzantine, I believe. There are other versions of the Christian Greek scriptures that they're all very similar, of course, but they have slight variations. Very slight variations. So it's worth knowing about that. But this is it. This is Paul writing about the power that God has to make us mighty. In verse 16, and that the idea that this such a powerful idea that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, verse 19, and verse 20, he can actually, the idea that God, Jehovah himself, the Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, Jehovah can do more than superabundantly beyond all the things we ask or conceive. He can do more beyond what we ask or conceive. Even if we can conceive something, he can do more. No matter what we can conceive of, Jehovah can do more than that. That's a concept that's not taught in generally in any kind of classroom or religion or anything. Nobody teaches that because it's such a phenomenal idea. And some of the teachings in the scriptures might seem to be strange, and they are. That's okay, because there is a scripture that says that the work of Jehovah is strange. That's something that it sometimes does seem to be strange. His work is strange, I think it says. If I'm looking for that. See if we can find that. His deed is strange, Isaiah 28 and 21. Jehovah will rise up, etc. His deed is strange. His work is unusual. So Jehovah sometimes does things that we would consider strange. That doesn't mean that they're strange, but it's just from our viewpoint. But they seem strange to us, and therefore we can call them strange. But the thing is, that's a good. It's good news in a way. It's very good news that Jehovah can do more than all the things we ask or conceive. That he can give to us more, super abundantly, more than all the things for which we ask. That gives us power to know that. Certainly, that is. And that's the power that he's giving us. According to the power which is operating in us, he can do that. That's strengthening. It's very strengthening. It's empowering is the idea. That Jehovah empowers us to do all these things beyond all the things we even ask or conceive. Or of which we ask, for which we ask, and of which we conceive. I mean, it's incredible, but the thing is, so that implies that we might have to do something. It's not just that he's going to do it for us. We have to actually maybe do something. And like, if it's creative, like if you believe in evolution, you might never be a creator. If you believe in creation, you might be a creator. You might write songs, you might do all these things because you think of things in terms of creation, you know, creating things instead of just, you know, some kind of random evolution. But you think in terms of creation, that you have to put effort to make something that's new, to create something. You have to put effort. It takes energy. It takes commitment. It takes decision-making. It takes creativity. You know, it's more than just some random process. And that's how we have the arts and so on. Whereas a lot of what people have attempted to do in science, for example, is to relegate everything to, and obviously it's not random because we have equations that describe nature, so it's not random at all. But there is a concept within science that is related somehow to randomness, and that is the idea that the wave functions of quantum physics are indeterminate. They're not only undetermined, they're also indeterminate, which means we cannot know, unless we measure something, what state the wave function is in at that time. If it's electron spin, we can't. Then this is the simplest example, because it's either up or down. Spin up or spin down. We don't know which. But because there are only two states, it's called up and down. It could be called left and right. It wouldn't matter what we call it, but it's up and down. So we call spin up and spin down the two states of the electrons, because they only have two spin states. But if an electron is somewhere, if there's an electron that we know is present and we want to measure, maybe we don't even know it's present, but assuming we know it's present, we want to measure its spin state. We don't know in advance whether it will be found to be up or down. It's not possible. The reason why it's not possible is because it has a probability of being up or down. And maybe the probability is, it's probably 50%. in the case with in just in the general case, it's either up or down, but it's 50% either up. It's 50% of the time it'll be up, 50% of the time it'll be down. But in order for us to know, we have to measure it. So because that's not necessarily random, but it could be, someone might call it random. That might be called random because it's 50%. But maybe it's not. Maybe just we don't know what state it's in. That doesn't mean it's random. We don't know what state it's in. We have to measure it to find out. You see? So, but because of this quantum idea of the wave function not being determined unless you measure it, and that also causes the invocation of something called Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, where if you measure two things, you can't know both of them simultaneously with complete accuracy, like position and momentum are two. You can't know both. So, in other words, there's a minimum uncertainty. If you know the position to a certain accuracy, then you know the momentum. The product of the two uncertainties is a minimum of a certain thing. So if you know the position exactly, then you can't know the momentum at all. So there's Heisenberg's uncertainty principle that comes in. All these things are part of what is accepted, accurate, believed to be accurate by our best science that we have. It's the best science that we have available to us. And, you know, the idea of probabilistic, you know, the indeterminacy of certain quantities, which Einstein could never accept in terms of that he said God will not play dice with the universe. God does not play dice with the universe. Einstein could not believe that anything would be random, that it would be. So Einstein did not accept all of these things that modern science does accept. But that doesn't mean that modern science is wrong either. It just, there are things that we don't understand about how Jehovah does things. That's the other thing. We don't understand how he does things just because we might think this means that randomness is important. That doesn't mean that that's the case. That doesn't mean that Jehovah doesn't know everything. See, Jehovah can know everything. He can know our free will. Yeah, that's the other point. Jehovah can know what we're going to do before we do it because Jehovah knows everything. He knows everything. But that doesn't mean that we don't have free will. And the idea of free will is proven, is another concept by the fact that we can make a statement of truth. If we can make a statement that is true and we can say this is true, then that proves we have free will. That's another concept. But until we make that statement that this is true, of course, then we wouldn't be proven to have free will, right? So, I mean, if that's true, that if that's the only way to prove we have free will, then maybe we can't prove that we have free will until we make the statement. So it might be like this indeterminate state of the upspin and downspin. We don't know what it is. That's a very good analogy. It seems like it rings true to me, very much so. But these are philosophical questions that are limited by the human intellect. That even though Jehovah makes us in the image of Him, we are created in the image of God. Man and woman both are created in the image of God. Even though we are, that doesn't mean that we can comprehend everything that Jehovah comprehends, because we don't. We can't comprehend everything that Jehovah comprehends. So, I mean, the Schrodinger equation, the wave function can be determined from the Schrodinger equation, and it still remains that the state of these particles that are governed by this equation, possibly, or that seem to be, appear to be, they are, as far as we know, governed by this equation. They're still not in a determined state. They have a probability. There are many solutions to that Schrodinger equation, where an electron can be in a P state or an S state, or it can be in different states of the wave function. and whatever solution to this wave function, like the wave could be one wave or it could be multiple waves that fit within the boundaries of that potential in which the electrons bound, like the atom, for example. But the wave function itself is a composite of all these different possible solutions. And the state of the electron at any given moment, right, at which we might measure it, is not known until we make the measurement. Then it would choose one of those functions to be the wave state of that electron. The electron would have to decide at that point which state it was in at the moment that we measure it. So that's the idea of quantum indeterminacy, or whatever, or quantum uncertainty, or whatever you want to call it. Quantum, that's the idea of how quantum physics is, or it's one of the ideas within quantum physics, which baffled Einstein too much, so that he had to say, no, I can't believe this, because he didn't believe God would play dice with the universe. Anyway, so this is Ward Green. It's October 17th, 2022, 15:12 hours. It's great to see you, to talk to you. I hope we're all doing well today, and I'll hope to continue this study again, as usual, and I love you. Bye for now.